very sweeping overview of the whole book. And as we looked at in the last 2 weeks, we want to focus on the covenants of God and on the promised seed, the line that is promised of that will bring redemption. So, Genesis. God creates all things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about that or getting into that. We're going to have a whole series that's focused on creation. So that will be, I think, in the spring or next early next year. So God creates. He creates everything out of nothing. There is a Trinitarian hint, let us make man in our image. And then in Genesis 1, so the first verse, in the beginning God, something that's amazing about the Bible is that it just assumes God's existence. It assumes his reality, that he is there and he is working. In the beginning, God. Sounds a little... So we begin the Bible with the assumption of God's existence. I think he'll turn it down. Yes. Which is helpful for us, that we should begin with the assumption of God's existence. That in some senses, we can't prove God, and the Bible doesn't try to prove God. It just says, in the beginning, God. He was there. He was working. And then as Genesis progresses, what we'll look at today is there is a narrowing of focus with the covenant of grace first given to Adam. We see the spotlight narrowed down through these figures in history, and we'll kind of focus on that as we see that God works through generations. And I kind of want to, there's something about the beginning, Genesis, these generations, that if we just kind of do the survey, I think that'll hit home maybe more than if you slowly went through the book, that there is a progressive nature to God's work. We see that in creation, that it isn't all instant, but there's days. And we see the same thing in God's work of redemption. There's a progressive nature to it. So let's first focus on one thing I want to draw our attention to in the beginning, before the fall, are the creation mandates. What are the creation mandates? That's a question. They're also known as cultural mandates. That's right. That is interesting. So the creation mandates, be fruitful, multiply, subdue, and cultivate. So with that, there's work. You could also say one of the mandates that they were given was rest. There's the dominion that they are to have. And that's something that's intrinsic to being human. God says, this is what it means to be human. I want you to be fruitful. I don't think that should always be connected to what comes after it. Being fruitful can also be connected to cultivating the garden, to work, doing good work. So be fruitful and multiply, so reproduction, and then having dominion. And God gives us all spheres to have dominion over, from our earliest ages to our whole life. We have spheres where we are to have dominion over, and that brings God glory when we do that well and according to his word. So the creation mandates. And another thing that I want to draw our attention to, before the fall, God said, let us make man in our image. Male and female, he created them. And Ken was alluding to this, that both man and woman are given these creation mandates. And when it says, let us make man in our image, male and female, we see something interesting about the Trinity in the creation of two different genders. Man and woman, there's a unity. They're both human. They're both the same species, but there's a diversity there. And that reflects the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, male and female. He created them. So one creature that is also plural. And, of course, there's many ethical and moral implications that we are made in God's image. Every human has value because we reflect the image of God. And as we go through Genesis, that's a major theme. We deal with the first murder. Right after Noah, corporal punishment is initiated because we need to preserve and protect the image of God that we each reflect. Every person has value, and so we ought to care for one another. And without that, I think we really struggle for why does each life matter? I think it really does come down to we're all made in the image of God. And you can see throughout history, people struggling over, people that are coming in with a secular, an anti-God perspective, struggle with Why does life have worth? Okay, so that's before the fall, and the creation mandates and being made in the image of God. God begins the Bible. He begins creation in relationship, and there are expectations. And there's the creation mandates, but then there's also the covenant of works. And I think the creation mandates are wrapped up in that as well. But the covenant of works is how God initially relates to man. And he says, do this and you will live. Disobey and you will die. So don't eat that from that tree. You can eat from every other tree. And we know what happens. They break the covenant. And the curse is placed on man. And we spent some time looking at that 2 weeks ago, so I won't go super far into it, but we need to be thinking about the covenant, and the covenant of works is now something that we're thinking about. That curse that is on man is going to be with us for the rest of Scripture. That's what Scripture is dealing with, the relationship that was broken between man and God. So that's Genesis 3, and we're just getting started. And we see in the curse God's redemptive purposes within the curse. Right away there's the promise of the seed. He gives the curse, but he says, there will come a child from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And again, this theme of God working slowly and through generations and anticipation, it's being built. And we have the covenant of grace right there, that God will redeem his people. He will be their God, and we will be his people. And we see that right from the beginning. We have Cain and Abel. I'm going to just jump down. And then we get to Genesis 5. And we see the seed. There's these genealogies. And sometimes we just skim over them. I think that hasn't been the case here in this church. I've already noticed the tension placed in the genealogies. And it's important to think about the genealogies. And the fact that there's genealogies in the Bible just emphasizes this generational way in which God works. And a major theme of Genesis isn't just the covenant, but the covenant family. And Genesis is all about families. And if you do a quick survey, hopefully not as quick as 45 minutes, but if you ever do a survey of Genesis, something will stand out to you that the book is about families. There's marriages, lots of husbands and wives. There's lots of children and stories about children, stories between brothers, stories between parents and children. So the book is about family. And we see that with Cain and Abel. We see that with Adam and Eve. And then it progresses on, Noah and his family. So Genesis 5, we have our first genealogy. And the seed of the woman is followed down to Noah. And God finds favor. Noah finds favor in the Lord's eyes. That's grace. We can see that that's the covenant of grace in its work. And he's spared. And so we have the whole Noah account. And I'm just going to keep skimming down and get to Genesis 9. And Noah, the flood has ended and they have been preserved. And Noah is kind of instituted as another Adam. We're restarting with the generations of man. And right away, Noah also falls into sin, just as Adam did. And that's really clear. It kind of jumps out at us. And you see all those generations and those genealogies, that time has passed. Noah's much later than Adam, and yet we're only a couple pages into the Bible. And so I think as you do a survey of the books of the Bible, you know, you could spend 3 years going through the book of Genesis in the Sunday school class. And say we started in Genesis 1, it would maybe take half a year to get to where Noah's at. But if you do a quick survey, you see some of these themes jump out at you. Noah's the second Adam, and he right away falls into sin. And we're already thinking, we just talked about the curse 3 seconds ago, and Noah's given a chance to start over, and he once again falls into sin. The curse is still there. Man is still dependent on God and his grace. And then Genesis 9, there's a cool section here in Genesis 9, that kind of introduces us a theme of not just the book of Genesis, but the Pentateuch. And it's very subtle. So I want to just, we're going to go do a deep dive real quick and then come back out. When Noah curses his sons and blesses, when he curses Canaan, the youngest son, because there's a story there if you know it. You'll know what I'm talking about. We don't have time to get into it. But Noah curses one of his sons and blesses the other two. And when he does that, he says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And then he says, may God enlarge Japheth. That's his other son. So Shem and Japheth are blessed. And when he blesses Japheth, he says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. This was cool to me. If you were reading the English, it doesn't seem that interesting to you, but Dr. Williams pointed out to us that in the Hebrew, that when it says, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, that more sounds like it's talking about God, and let God dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's a cool theme about the whole book of the Pentateuch, that God is pursuing relationship with his people. The relationship that was broken, he's trying to restore. And so when Noah blesses his son, he says, let God dwell with his son. Just as God walked in the garden with Adam, I want my sons to know God in that way. And the idea of God dwelling, we can call it the Emmanuel principle. And you see it throughout the whole Pentateuch, that God enters into relationship with his people and he dwells among them, God with us. So that's a cool thing that I wanted to point out, and it emphasizes our themes as we think about them, and it's not obvious in the English. So, yeah, and it also just has to do with the way the grammar works with the way that the Hebrew, that the word order doesn't matter. You'll know what things are being referred to. Don't ask me to draw it up right now, but I just wanted to point that out. So, moving on. Right after the flood, we have another list of generations, the genealogies. And that leads us to the Tower of Babel. Again, we could spend a lot of time here. But there's a theme of that man is continuing to reject God's grace. And they seek to make themselves great. And so we see that really clearly in the Tower of Babel. And it draws our attention when it shifts from the Tower of Babel and that big, it could be a 2-hour movie about this huge societal effort to make this tower. But it's a quick, they tried to do this, it didn't work. God cursed them, divided them, dispersed them over the earth because of their confused language. And then we go to another generations and we land on Abraham. And that kind of jumps out at us. There's this quick, huge story about this massive effort by man, and then we come to this humble little idol worshiper that God reaches out to named Abram. And we in Abram, we see a huge leap in covenant progression. As the covenant of grace is being developed and slowly revealed throughout Scripture, Abram becomes central to that. And we can say that all of us who are in Christ are children of Abraham as well. So, again, we could spend 45 hours on Abraham. But Abraham is called, and by faith he obeys in Genesis 12. And we see this aspect of Abram's faith is just developed over the chapters of his story. And there's several moments where God's covenant, he meets with Abraham, God comes into the story, he reveals himself visibly, he speaks to Abram audibly, and he tells him what his covenant will be, what he has chosen Abram for, and he changes Abraham's name. He makes Abraham's name great. So it was Abram and now Abraham. And just thinking back to the Tower of Babel, they wanted to make for themselves a name, and God shows that that is not how he operates. He is to be the one that makes people great. Genesis 15, God's covenant with Abram. We see that, again, this is God's working. This is something that God initiates. He doesn't strike a deal with Abraham and say, you know, here's what we're going to do. He says, this is my plan, and this will be the result of it. And it's really clear. And some people think that, you know, there's still this covenant of works happening in the Old Testament. Do this, and then you can have a relationship with me. And that's just not the case. This is all grace. And we don't have time to get into the particulars of that, unfortunately. But it's something that if you have time, you want to look at those covenants. So Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, doing a careful reading of those and looking for the gracious aspects of God in those covenants is pretty amazing, just in some of the language used. So Abram is this man. He's told to leave his home. go to the promised land. God directs him. He takes his wife, Sarah. There's a promised seed, and that, again, that theme, that God is working. In Genesis 17, the sacrament of circumcision is introduced, this sign of God's blessing. And this relates to our themes as we think about circumcision. It's strange. It's weird. It's really interesting the way it reads in the chapter. God appears. He says, "I am the Lord God Almighty." And Abram just falls on his face. And it's the first time we read him doing that. There's something unique about the way God appears to him this time. He uses the word El Shaddai, so this mighty God. And Abram falls flat on his face. And God says, "I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to make your name great, you'll have kings come from you, and then what I want you to do, Abram, is be circumcised." And Abram's still laying with his face flat, and he seems unfazed. And then God says, "And you're going to have a son." And it's at that point that Abram laughs, and I've always wondered, why did Abram not laugh when he said, "You need to be circumcised"? That's the part that seems strange and laugh-worthy to me. But he laughed and he says he will have a son. And for Abram, now Abraham in this chapter, his name has changed. The covenant, we don't know exactly what was explained to him about what this covenant points to. But it wouldn't have been so strange because there was already a concept of the need for blood, that God requires blood for relationship to be restored, and circumcision points to that. And it also points us as readers to this seed. And there's a connection clearly in the chapter. You'll be circumcised, and I'm going to give you a son. And at that point, Abram was 99, and Sarah was, someone help me, is she 100? Was she younger, 10 years younger? Okay. Yes, that's right. So they're way past childbearing age. So that's why Abraham laughs. He also thought that he had already gotten this son, Ishmael. He thought he had taken care of the need for his heir on his own. But God says, "No, I'm going to give you another son." And it's connected to this sign and seal of circumcision. The seed is pointed to in that sacrament. And so we're anticipating, we're waiting for this person. And with each figure we come across as readers, if you were unfamiliar with the Bible and the story of Scripture, at the beginning, there's a curse, the relationship is broken. And then with each figure that comes, there's a question. Is this the person that will crush the serpent? So we see that with Cain and Abel, and we're just so disappointed that Cain, you know, clearly is not the one to crush the head of the serpent. And then there's Seth, and maybe it's him, but no, we quickly move past Seth, and we go through the generations. And now we're all the way at Abraham. Is Abraham the one? And no, but there's this seed that keeps being talked about, and you see that anticipation building. And then we have Isaac. So we get to Isaac. And several chapters progress before Isaac is born in Genesis. So we move past, and we see right after this circumcision in Genesis 18, we see another theme that's prevalent, especially in the book of Genesis, that God will not destroy the righteous, and he shows mercy. So in Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes for Sodom, and they try to spare Lot, and we have this whole narrative, and we see God showing mercy towards his people. And because of his relationship with Abraham, he spares Lot and his family. And that's another theme that we could have spent a lot of time thinking about this morning, that God is merciful to the righteous, and the righteous are those that he has chosen. So we get down to Genesis 21, Isaac is born. Genesis 22, God tests Abraham. This is a huge story. It points forward to the need for substitutionary atonement, that God will provide the sacrifice required by him. He asks Abraham to kill his own son, and he was going to do it by faith. And God says, "I will provide." And he gives, instead of Isaac being sacrificed, he gives the ram, and he stops Abraham from killing his son. And that points to Christ, that God provides the sacrifice that is required. And again, you're thinking about this narrative, this promised seed. Is Isaac the promised seed? And then you read that God is saying you need to kill him. And maybe, I wonder what it would be like if you were wise and literarily astute and you were reading Genesis for the first time. I wonder if you would be reading this story and you say, "Oh, Isaac's being required as a sacrifice. This is when and how God is going to be permanently restored. This is how how Satan will be defeated, this son. I don't know if you'd be able to make that connection. I would never make that connection because I knew about Jesus before I knew about Isaac. But it's just, as you're reading this story, there's this anticipation. The God requires this son for the sacrifice. Is this how he's going to restore it? I think that's more where our mind should go instead of, what is God doing? I thought this was the promised seed. I think our mind should go, Abraham probably thought, this is the promised seed. This is, it's going down. This is the final sacrifice. I think that's how Genesis reads. So, moving through, Isaac, we get the provision of his wife, again, with the theme of the seed, the fact that there's these themes of wives being provided, wives that are barren, able to have children. It's just, there's this amazing thing happening where there's this promised seed, and there's so much that God does to bring that about. It is not something that man is able to do. And when man tries, like with Hagar and Ishmael, God says, no, that is not my plan. So God is working. He's bringing the seed about. And we're going to skip all the way down. There's Jacob and Esau. We don't really have time to get into that. There's this theme of the younger brother being the one that is served by the older brother, and that's throughout Genesis. Even there's even other examples. So there's Cain, that the younger brother is the one that actually is chosen. There's Reuben, he's not the one, but actually all of Joseph's brothers, there's this theme of the older brothers not doing what they should have. There's Esau, and then later, outside of Genesis, there's Aaron, there's Manasseh, there's Absalom. So there's all these examples of the older brother isn't the one that comes through until we get to Christ, who is our older brother. And he does as he is asked for the benefit of us, the younger brother. So Genesis 26, we have God's covenant repeated and confirmed on Isaac. This is a covenant that is generational. It just keeps going down the line that what was promised to Abraham is promised to Isaac. And then it goes to Jacob. And let me just pause. I know we're just flying by, and I almost don't want to open this up, but any questions so far, please feel free. We're at a pretty good spot. Anything that stands out, any questions? Yeah, that is amazing. Yeah, every point in the story of Scripture, God intentionally shows us this isn't going to work how you think it's going to work, and then he progresses forward until we get to Christ. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so the barrenness of several women throughout this story, and it's throughout the whole Bible. But we see the curse placed on Eve, that childbearing will not be easy. And I think that also means that there will be women that are barren. And God miraculously takes these women, the barren women, and he uses them. So we see the reversal of the curse happening in this progression of redemption, that he uses barren women to bring forth his promised line. He also uses women that are not part of the people of Israel. There's all these women, and it just jumps off, you know, jumps out at you. It's not the women you would think. With Jacob's wife, it's not the woman that he loved originally that is the line that produces Judah. It's the woman that he didn't want to marry, but providentially he does. There's all these things that just, if it were up to us, if we were the storyteller, it wouldn't have happened that way. And those point to the virgin birth, the most miraculous birth, where she wasn't barren, she was it was a virgin that conceived through the power of God. So, and it points us to Eve, that this, and it's remarkable, and you could spend a whole Sunday school focusing on women throughout the Pentateuch, that God uses women powerfully. And I love the account in Exodus that it's the two midwives that foil Pharaoh, this mighty king's plan. And there's so much going on with women. And the fact that the first iteration of the covenant of grace is given as Eve is at the forefront, and Mary, you know, it's just amazing. And it's not, you know, culturally, it doesn't sound as strange to us now, but it would have sounded strange back then. throughout most of history. Yeah, thank you. That's good to bring attention to. Any other questions where we're at now? Thoughts? Okay. So we're at Jacob, and there's lots of drama in Jacob's story, and we're just going to kind of skip past all of that with Laban, and he's provided wives, and then he's blessed with many children. There's 6 through Leah, and then 2 through Leah's servant Zilpah, and 2 by Rachel's servant Bilhah, and then finally Rachel, who was barren, had Joseph and Benjamin. And there's this figure in Jacob's story, Laban, who continues to just show this wickedness. And we are constantly reminded of the curse through, as we go through the whole book. But particularly in Jacob, I think there's this, we haven't arrived yet, that God's covenant family is being built. The promised seed, there's a clear line. You know, Isaac, I think God's people are starting to realize God will keep his promises. And yet there's constant reminders given. The curse is still present. You are in need. And Jacob is such a clear figure of that. He's such a sinner. And we see God just working amazing things through his life. And his struggle with Esau and with Laban. I'm going to just keep skipping down to Genesis 35. We have another renaming event. And these renaming events, again, we think of the Tower of Babel. God is the one who makes the names great of his people. And God blesses Jacob and he calls him Israel. And we see this pointing forward to God is going to expand through Jacob and his family. He's going to expand from a covenant family to a covenant nation. And we're kind of starting to anticipate Exodus. And I think it's important to think about that because as we've been looking at this, the covenant of grace should be forefront in our mind, this promised line, this seed should be forefront in our minds as we're going through Genesis. But then suddenly, there's a huge bulk of the story spent on Jacob and his son Joseph. And Joseph is not part of the covenant line of Jesus. You know, Joseph could have been a blip on the narrative of Jesus' life. It's an amazing story, but there's so much time spent on Joseph. And it's important for us to think about why is that? Why are certain things in the Bible and certain things not? And so much time is spent on Joseph. And it shows God's power and his work. And he uses Joseph to pave the way for his nation. And I think, you know, Joseph is setting up Exodus. And I think that just gives us a little bit of a clue as to why Joseph is so central. And Jacob, as his name is changed to Israel, this nation is coming. The promise to Abraham that the nations would be blessed and that he would be great and his offspring would be great. We're starting to see the fruition of that. And Joseph is key to that, even though Judah is the one whom the line of Jesus would come. So Joseph is the second youngest of Jacob's children. And we're first introduced to him in Genesis 36. There's the genealogies, and we see Esau and the Edomites compared to all of Jacob's children. Similar thing happens back in Genesis 25 with the generations of Ishmael. And then we have, you know, they're recorded, they're there, he prospers. But the focus of God isn't on this great people of Ishmael. It's focused over here on the meager and the humble that he will make great. We see that same thing happen with Esau's line. Those genealogies draw our attention to God's work in his chosen line. So, Joseph. I think one thing I just want to note is it's really helpful to do your own outlines of books of the Bible. It's a really good way to, things just jump out to you that you wouldn't have done before if you're trying to go through and you yourself are coming up with the connections and the outlines and you're trying to figure out major headings and subheadings. Things jump out. And one thing that jumped out to me when I did this most recent outline is we have Jacob's descendants. And then Genesis 37, we have a story about Joseph and his dreams and being sold into slavery. And then we jump over in Genesis 38 to Judah. And this story of Judah and Tamar and just Judah's incredible wickedness and sin in that story that we won't go through right now. But we see that contrasted with Joseph's humiliation and exaltation. So Judah's sinful. Joseph, he's sinful towards Tamar, And it's kind of placed right in this story. And we actually see Judah's wickedness in the way he sexually is horrible towards Tamar and just is in horrible sin. And then right after that is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And it's just such a clear contrast. And it's pretty amazing. And it wouldn't have jumped out to me, I think, if I wasn't making these outlines with trying to make these headings and subheadings. And that's a good practice to do as you're going through your own personal Bible study. Start outlining books. So we see Judah's wickedness contrasted with Joseph's fleeing sexual temptation with Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39. There's the whole Joseph account. Joseph is used to provide for the chosen people of God. He makes it so that they live. In God's providence, what they intended for evil, God intended for good. And then the book starts to wrap up. And Judah is reemphasized at the end of the book. From Judah will come the ruler of God's people. As Jacob is giving the blessings on his sons, Judah is prominent in that. And then Genesis 50, Joseph mourns Jacob's death, and we have the forgiveness given. And there's it's not hard to wonder why Joseph is included in the Bible. There's so many good case studies for reconciliation and forgiveness and for mercy and grace. There's typology for Christ. So by saying it's confusing that he's in there, it's only confusing because he isn't the chosen line. It's not confusing because he's such a great character. And Genesis 50 really ends on this high note, which is also a helpful literary contrast to where we start in Exodus, which is where we'll pick up next week. Okay. Whew. Yeah, that's a good question. Why 400 years in Egypt? And that's a good thing for us to start off with next week when we get into Exodus. So just real quick, the covenant of grace is central. God is the one who is gracious. God is the one who chooses his people. His promises are sure. His decrees are sure. When God says something's going to happen, it's as good as done. And you see that in Genesis. And the fact that it's as good as done, we kind of think, well, why isn't it instantaneous? Why hasn't Christ returned? And there's so much mercy in the progressive nature of God and his slow generational way of working. And that just jumps off the page at us when we do a quick outline and survey of Genesis. One last thing to kind of leave you with. We have been restored in Christ. We have been reconciled with God. And now we are left to do his work. And those creation mandates that God has placed on man, Christians should be the best at fulfilling what it means to be man as far as our creation mandate. So working well, resting well, multiplying, being fruitful. And so I think as you think about the areas that you've been given, the spheres that you have dominion over, your work, your home, your family, just the different things that you are to be tending and cultivating, for you who are in Christ, how has being in Christ changed that? Are you being faithful to live as God has created you to live? And I think Joseph kind of bookends that. Joseph was good at fulfilling the creation mandates. So that's a thought for us to end on. Let me close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the stories of Scripture, how they point forward to your Son. We thank you for how you have revealed to us different characteristics of yourself, your attributes, that we can say that we know you as you have revealed us. We thank you that we can come to know you more and more the more we meditate and study your Scripture. We thank you for the depth of Scripture and the riches there. Pray that you'd give us wisdom as we study it. We thank you for opportunities to study it and to talk with one another and to discuss and reflect on God's goodness, your goodness throughout Scripture, and your goodness throughout our lives. We pray that we would be good at reflecting on your goodness to us, your people. Please do that work in us by the power of your Spirit. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.